All right, Psalm 68. And I suppose this one is taking so long, not just because of the length of the psalm, but because of the number of themes that we see going through this. We started out by talking about the idea of the theocratic kingdom, that Israel had a entirely different situation than we have today, that you were dealing with a nation that was the light of the knowledge of God, that these are the people that were entrusted with the scriptures. And of course, mentioned before that the Old Testament is basically a history of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant obligations and to fulfill their role. But before we get too arrogant about that, the church has generally failed miserably on the same assignment. But during the reign of David, they did a reasonably good job, probably the best time they had in their history as far as fulfilling that obligation. And when you're dealing with enemies and so forth, these are folks that are not only attacking the nation of Israel, they're attacking Israel's God and holding God in contempt and in disregard for what God has declared. Understand that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, all the surrounding nations, within short order, all the surrounding nations knew what the God of Israel had done as far as the plagues, as far as the parting of the Red Sea, as far as all these things were concerned. And so they knew about the power and the might of the God of Israel, and yet they still embraced their gods of wood and stone that couldn't do anything. They were just an object there of veneration, but what has this thing done? Nothing. Can't do anything. And yet they knew about the great things that God, the true God, had done, and yet didn't seem to affect a great many of them. A few here and there, but very, very few across the board. I believe we stopped at we finished verse 10, is that correct?
Yes.
Dealt with rain, I remember that. And then we got some rain. I'll take that. Man, it's been dry. You wonder why all the leaves have been falling and changing everything. It's because the trees are in distress. This is the second year we've had this, and they're probably producing a prodigious amount of seed and so on as well, because they think we're dying and we've got to produce children. That's the response. Verse 11. We've had the rain, and now we're going to deal with something else. It says, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. And that's sometimes used for the gospel. That's true. That's a good application, but I don't think that's necessarily what the verse means. It has to do more with what, because we just came through the idea of the different components of the wilderness wanderings and so on. And so, as I just mentioned, the word spread. And it says, it's kind of interesting. I gotta be careful what I say here. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company that published it. The word company, I'll let you make the application, is a feminine noun. So the word company there means a bunch of women. So now that's going to tie in a little bit more with what we have to say, but I'll just let that go and let you make whatever application you wish to. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company or company of women of those that published it. And then it says, when I always feel like I need to explain this because of the objections that come up. Look at verse 12. It says, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Was the conquest ethical? And the answer is yes. Yes. You mean genocide is ethical? Let's back up. I use this illustration. If you had somebody who had was a serial killer, and the evidence against them was irrefutable. You could actually go and watch them commit a murder if you showed up, you know, and it was public. And this was going on and on and on. And what would you expect someone to do? You would expect that you're going to intervene, and you're going to put a stop to it, and you're going to punish the perpetrator. That's what you would do. For 400 closer to 500 years minimum, the people in the land of Israel had been slaughtering their own children. We read about those who burned their children to or offered their children to Moloch in the fire to Moloch. And for years, a lot of people thought that this was had to have been some sort of a illustration of something else. But archaeology has shown that this was indeed the case. They took their children, very often their firstborn, and they had a statue with its arms stretched out like this, the arms leaning down, and they would build a big fire pit, and they would lay the infant across the arms of the idol. And then they would have this worship thing, this distorted thing with drums beating to drown out the cries of the children. And as the child moved along, it would slide down the arms and drop down into the fire. And they have found hundreds of urns filled with the charred remains of infants. So this was something that was part and parcel of their culture. You know, we get together on Sunday, we worship. Let's say they got together however often. And that would be part of their worship, that some child from the community would be killed. That was part of the culture. Everybody was complicit in this. You had a society of serial murderers. And so God used the children of Israel when they came in. I want you to go to Genesis. Keep your finger here in the Psalm. This is all going to tie together. Genesis chapter 15. Now this is when Abraham is in his deep sleep. And God, this is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. This occurs several times in the book of Genesis. And he talks about how long they would be in Egypt. It says in verse 13, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger, a foreigner, in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And it's actually a little bit more than that. It's just a general term. And also that nation whom they shall serve, the Egyptians, will I judge. And then we have the plagues and so forth. Afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Remember, they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, this is all given over 400 years before the event. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace and shalt be buried in a good old age. And he lived to be 175, I believe. But in the fourth generation, they shall come out hither again, and it says in verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There were several reasons why the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt for that long. Part of it had to do with the fact that you got 70 people that go down, and it took 400 years for them to become a nation. So when they came out, there was probably a minimum of 1.5 million of them. Maybe some estimates say as many as 3 million people came out of Egypt. So you had the multiplication, but during that time, God is patient. The 400 years was God's patience in allowing opportunity for the Canaanites to repent. Now, we've talked about this before, that there were still pockets of truth when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, and then they came up on the border of Moab. Balak was scared to death, even though Israel had been told that you are not to invade the Moabites. And they went and hired a guy from, when it says Mesopotamia, it's probably way up north in the northern part of Syria, named Balaam. Balaam had a knowledge, not necessarily a heart knowledge, but he had a knowledge of the true God. And here's a guy that never in his life had had any interaction with Israel. He knew the knowledge of the God of Israel was still out there. He was not the God of any particular people or nation as far as we know, but he was one of the gods that they recognized as God. There was still that remnant. Remember, Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, and yet he worshiped the true God, and he was faithful. And his three friends who came from far away at least paid lip service to the true God. The knowledge was there, and it was held in contempt. And so God gave the Amorites, the Canaanites, 400 years to get things straightened out in their rebellion against God, and they refused to. So you are dealing with a nation, a culture that is complicit in the murder of, over those years, probably millions of children. Now, of course, that doesn't set our nation in very good standing either. But, and so God used, what do you do with a serial killer? Well, you arrest him, and you try him, and you convict him, and ideally, if you're dealing with justice, you execute him. That's New Testament concept as well as old, by the way. Romans chapter 9, I think it is. What do you do if you have a nation of murderers? You execute. They are all guilty. And so Israel was God's tool of justice against a corrupt, wicked nation. And by the way, murder was not their only crime. But sufficient. Sufficient. So, the conquest was ethical. It was part of God's justice dealing with the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. Back to Psalm 68. So kings of armies did flee apace. There was no standing. And you go back and you read the book of Joshua, and it talks about the fact that the Canaanites, with one little exception of the Gibeonites who had three little cities, none of the rest of them tried to make peace. You would think that an invading nation that has an army, theoretically, of up to 1 million men who are set on invading your nation, that you would send a delegation and see if you can make some kind of peace arrangement so you can survive. And they wouldn't do it. They formed confederacies and they got together and they all repeatedly attacked Israel. And time and time again, God gave them into the hand of the Israelites. And when you read the first half of the book of Joshua, where almost all the battles are, it's interesting. Two things that God used, in addition to the sword and spear of the Israelites. God used hail. All right. And I think I shared this a few weeks ago. I got a friend who pastors now, matter of fact, in his hometown in Illinois. And he came back from the summer one time, came back to school in September, and his car was covered with dimples because they'd had a hailstorm come through. He says, man, they were this big, you know, golf ball size or handball size. And I've heard stories, and some of you may have actually seen things like this where you get them the size. Well, the book of Joshua says they were of the weight of about a talent. How much is a talent? Between 75 and 100 pounds. You know, you get hit by a block of ice that weighs 75 pounds, it will definitely cause some serious damage. It'll take out chariots, it'll take out the horses, it'll take out anything else. And so God did this, and then God used something else that is equally effective, but much smaller. God used hornets. Now remember, they don't have screens back in those days. And I think I shared, we talked about this a few weeks ago, throwing rocks at the nest, then you run in the back porch and hopefully you pull the screen door because you don't dare trust how slow that spring is going to go. And then bing, 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 bing against the screen, depending on how far away you were. No such thing. They come in the house. They come through the lattice. They come through the open window. They come, and so if the Lord is sending hornets, it's time to leave. Think of swarms of killer bees coming into your community, and you get the same idea. And so God, it wasn't just Israel, it was God very actively involved in this. And so the kings of armies did flee apace against Israel. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. There were no thrift stores in ancient days. Everything had value. Understand that all of your clothing and everything was hand-spun, hand-woven, hand-sewn. And so, you know, any kind of garment had value to it. They put patches on patches on patches. And here you coming in and people have taken off and fled or been destroyed and you've got houses filled with all kinds of stuff. Pots and pans and metal, anything made out of metal had great, great value. You know, here we're just inundated with all this scrap and junk and we just throw it away. But everything back then that was manufactured in any way, shape or form had fairly great value. And recycling is not new. And so the guys are out there doing the fighting, and what are the ladies doing? They are divvying up all the goods. They're okay, one for you and one for you, and you get the whole idea. There in verse 12. Though ye have lain among the pots, that word pot. Somebody have a newer translation. What have you got? Sheepfold. Now, both of them hold things. You get the idea. It's not so far afield. By the way, one of the reasons why we deal with, well, pot is nothing like a sheepfold. How can that? A couple of things. Almost all of your Hebrew words are three letters. And there's no, I shouldn't say no. They don't have vowels like we do. And so a word can have a whole bunch of meanings. And by the way, they put prefixes and suffixes on them, so sometimes they're, you know, a whole bunch of letters strung together. But the base word is almost always three letters. And so sometimes a word can have a whole bunch of different meanings depending on how it's pronounced. Well, how is it pronounced? Those little dots and dashes that you see under Hebrew script are breathing marks that actually vowel pointing. They tell you how to pronounce the consonants that are the main letters. You know when these were done? About 1,000 years ago. When did Hebrew cease to be a spoken language? 2,500 years ago. That means for 1,500 years, it was best guess as far as how to pronounce things. Now, they were still teaching it and so on, but it was not an actively spoken language. Kind of like Latin, you know. I suppose there are people in the world that could probably talk to you in Latin. But, okay, you get the idea. So there's some things that we don't know how they're pronounced. And so with the loss of the pronunciation, what does the word mean? We just have the letters there. Sometimes it can be this, and context will usually tell us. So, back to verse 13. Though ye have lain among the pots or in the sheepfolds, ye shall be as the wings of a dove. By the way, whether it's pots or sheepfolds, it doesn't make any difference. Ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Sheepfolds is probably a better idea. If you are traveling, you're children of Israel, you are traveling. You're on the move. You've got this huge bunch of people. You're on the move. Or especially the armies that are in the field now that they're involved in the conquest, because the camp of Israel would be in one place and would stay there for quite some time, but the men would be going out in their various expeditions. Where are they spending the night? Oh, don't they pitch a tent? Well, yeah, they can do that. They can do that. That's generally where they lived during the wilderness wanderings and so on. But if they're out in the battlefield, one of the things that they're going to do, one of the places they're going to stay, because remember, they're invading a populated land. In Canaan at the time, probably several hundred thousand people minimum lived in the land of Canaan. What do they got? They have sheepfolds, which is basically like a little corral, maybe the size of this room, maybe four times the size of this room. It's got a wall around it about yay high. Just somebody can climb over it, but sheep can't. And it's got a door. And so the guys would sleep in an old sheepfold because that way dogs and critters and things can't get in. And even though it's open to the sky, it's a relatively safe place to sleep. Probably the setting that is described here in verse 13. So though you have lain among the sheepfolds, ye shall be in the end, instead of living in roughing it, you're going to be, you shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold because of the loot that you will be gaining from this. And then verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, in the land, it was white as snow in salmon. What in the world does that mean? Okay. By the way, as you're reading the scriptures, one of the things can you imagine how frustrating it may have been being one of the people that during the Renaissance or even before are reading the scriptures and you don't have commentaries, you don't have historical background, everything. You just got this. And trying to sort out some of this stuff without knowing what it was like in that land or in that culture. You just being limited to where you happen to be. I am very grateful for the background information that we're able to get. It says, the Almighty scattered the kings. All right. So that part we can handle. All right. They're being driven. The enemy armies are being driven. They're scattered. They're just taking off. And it says it was like snow on salmon. Don't think of the thing that you, you reeled in, you know, this past summer when you were out fishing. Salmon is a place. By the way, it's also a man's name. You see that a couple of times in the scripture. Salmon was a hill up in the northern part of what later became Samaria. And when I was in seminary, I lived on Paris Mountain. Paris Mountain was just a big hill. It was 1,000 feet above the surrounding terrain. And so they called it Paris Mountain. And something very interesting when I was in seminary. If it was in the mid to upper 30s and raining in town, I got snow. And I remember calling into school or calling into work saying, I'm sorry, I can't come in. We got 6 inches of snow. What do you mean snow? Well, I live on top of Paris Mountain. Just that little pocket. It was so funny because once you finally were able to get down, you only had to drive maybe a mile and there's no more snow as you're working your way down. All right, salmon's a hill. Israel typically does not get very much snow except on the very highest hills. And people in the day didn't live normally on the highest hills. They lived on a low hill, but they had to be near the farm country. So salmon was a higher hill. And in the wintertime, it was not unusual to see a dusting of snow covering the hill. And so that dusting of snow is the idea of the enemies fleeing, and you look at them, and there they are, just this little bit here and there, scattered as they're taking off. Now we have a little bit of a transition, verse 15. Actually, let's stop. It's quarter after. Let's go ahead and stop. Save your notes, and I will endeavor to have another page for you next week. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are in charge. Father, thank you that your justice is sure. And Father, sometimes we look at our own culture, our own society, we look at things around the world and we wonder, Lord, how long? But Father, you are indeed just and you will make sure that everything is tended to. But Father, you are also gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And Father, thank you for that. Because apart from your long-suffering, we would all be doomed. And Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Father, we look forward to the time when your kingdom will come and justice will be implemented worldwide. But Father, in the meantime, we wait. And Father, we're thankful for the promise of what we will be experiencing down the road. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.